Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Lift up your hearts.
We lift up to the Lord.
Father of all glory, Father of the glorified Lord Jesus, we worship you now this morning in a state of joy. We often fall short of the stupor and wonder exhibited by the first disciples on that first resurrection morning, but we rejoice nonetheless. We come to you in the name of Jesus, the one who has now been given a name that is above every name, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, or whether in the ancient times, the times of the older Israel, or now. We worship you in him and through him. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
When undertaking the construction of anything, but particularly a sanctuary, it is important to balance two things. The first is that you do not want to be presumptuous about the future. The second is that you must walk in faith, in full confidence about the future. If you are reading the story you are in, then you should be anticipating how the next chapter is supposed to go. With regard to the first, the Bible is very plain. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Our lives are a mist, a vapor, a bit of cloud in the mountains, James 4:14. Why then do we make confident pronouncements as though the future were held by us? To behave this way is presumption. So what is faith? To a secular observer standing off to the side, faith can look an awful lot like presumption. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. On the one hand, you don't want to run on out ahead writing faith checks on the assumption that something magic is going to happen to your bank account if only you write checks fast enough. On the other hand, playing it safe, burying the talent in the ground, is not safe either. It appears that God wants us to avoid two kinds of foolhardiness, one that is rash and the other that is timid. Suppose we build a sanctuary for 1,000 people and 1,000 people don't come. Suppose we overshoot like that. Suppose we set our sights low, build a much smaller sanctuary, and God says, so be it according to your faith, and we have trouble filling that one. What if this? What if that? Better yet, what if we trust God? One of the names the Bible has for us is believers. That means that our task is to believe God, stepping out in faith, trusting him to guide us, surrender the point in principle, and go. God doesn't steer parked cars, so let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Father God, as we confess our sins to you now, we do so knowing that we have a great high priest in the heavenly places, one who intercedes on behalf of all who trust in him. Father, we confess that our nation is a rebellious house and that we have not yet been willing to trust in Jesus as our Savior or to confess his name. Father, I pray that your Spirit would turn us back to you so that we would in fact be turned. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we have assembled as your people, and this is a Christian church. We pray that you would grant a manifest spirit of repentance to us so that the outside world would know that this is what they are called to as well. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, the risen Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. You have listened to God's promises in faith, and you have confessed your sins honestly with no spin at all. Because Jesus died and rose for such as you, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The texts are taken from the Gospel of John near the end, chapter 18 and chapter 21. These are the words of God. "And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." A few chapters later, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." Our Father in God, our Father in heaven, we come to you now in the name of our risen Lord, and we ask you to open our minds, open our hearts, open our spirits, and open the text to us. We ask for this great privilege in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. The physical presence of the Lord Jesus, alive after the resurrection, just as he had promised he would be, that physical presence transforms everything. We can see this very clearly in the disobedience of Peter, the fall of Peter, and in his restoration after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The two verses I read, the one in chapter 18, verse 18, and then in chapter 21, both have a coal fire in them. They're just a few pages apart, and the Greek word for the charcoal fire is identical, anthrakion. We get anthracite coal from that Greek word. So the charcoal fire is the word for the charcoal fire is identical. Now the Apostle John is a very careful and deliberate writer, and the contrast that is built here is no accident. You have a coal fire, and a few pages later you have a coal fire, and then if you start looking for other similarities or sharp contrasts, you rapidly find them. We are being invited by John to compare and contrast the two settings. The first fire was built by the enemies of Christ, 18:18. The second fire was built by Jesus himself, 21:9. Peter was present in both instances, and he was present because of something that had been said by the Apostle John, John 18:16 and 21:7. So it was John who said in the boat, "It is the Lord," and so Peter throws himself in the water to get to shore, and John was the one who spoke the word to the servant girl at the entrance that got Peter entrance so that he could stand by the first coal fire. Jesus was present in both settings. In the first, he was on trial for his life, 18:27, and in the second, he had conquered death, 21:1. In the first, Peter denied the Lord three times, just as Jesus had predicted that he would, 18:17 and 25 and 26, and he fell into sin. In the second, he affirmed his love for the Lord Jesus three times. He denies Jesus three times around the first coal fire. He affirms his love for Jesus three times around the second. He affirms his love for Jesus more humbly than he used to do. Before, he would say things like, if everyone else forsakes you, I will not. And Jesus then predicts that he's going to deny him. Jesus predicts that he's going to fall after Peter has affirmed how much he loved. If everybody else proves to be a skunk, I will not be a skunk. Here, in this affirmation, Peter is much more humble. There are different words for love in Greek. There's the word agape love, and there's phileo. Agapao is the verb, and phileo is phileo is like warm brotherly affection. Agape is sort of a self-sacrificial love. Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me? Agapao, do you agape me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." "Peter, do you agape me?" "Lord, you know I phileo you." "Peter, do you phileo me?" "Lord, you know it, you know that I do." Peter is much more humble in his profession of love. "Lord, you know that you're the best friend I've ever had. You know that I have a warm affection for you. You know that." But he's not going to say anything like, "If everyone else denies you, if everyone else forsakes agape love, I'm going to be the one person who stands true." No, he's humble now. Around the first charcoal fire, Peter received something from wicked men, warmth. And in the second, he received something from the Lord Jesus, food and forgiveness. Food and forgiveness. In the first, Peter does not compare favorably with the disciple that Jesus loved. John was more influential at court. He's the one who got Peter in. John didn't deny the Lord, and John didn't run away. In the second, Peter has all such comparisons put to rest for him in John 21, 21 and 22. What is that to you? You follow me. So Peter says in the second instance, what about this man? Pointing to John. And Jesus says, never mind, John, you follow me. So you can see that it's not just two coal fires. It's not like, oh, we have two coal fires. And why were there two coal fires? And someone could say, well, because that's how they used to, that's what they used for heat back then, right? Don't over-explain. But if there's a literary device going on here, and I'm convinced there is, you can look for other parallels and contrasts, and you find a cluster of them. You find coal fire, enemies of Christ, friends of Christ. You find three denials. You find three affirmations. You have comparisons between John and Peter and comparisons between John and Peter. So basically, this is sort of served up to us with arrows pointing at it. Pay attention to this. Well, there's something else. After Jesus says in verse 10, bring the fish which ye have caught. Remember, Jesus says earlier in verse 5, the fishermen are coming in. The fishermen would fish at night because that's when the fish are going to be close to the surface. And buyers of fish, remember this is a business, merchants who want to buy a catch would come down to the shore. And any luck, boys? How you doing? So Jesus calls out, did you catch anything? That itself was not unusual. And they said, nothing. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. And they cast. And then Jesus later says, drag this net in, bring the fish here. Jesus is making a point about the fish. He's doing something with the fish. And he's doing more than one thing, actually. And it's quite remarkable what happens. Paying attention is, and they count the fish, and that's a little weird thing. And there were 153 fish. So, okay, you might say, how do I apply that in my quiet time? Okay, that's my devotional verse for the day. What do I do with that? Paying attention to the number of fish caught is not a mystical or a spooky reading of the text. There's a literary reading of the text. It's reading with your eyes open. It's reading with your mind and heart open. The issues, if you're going to read the Bible as though it were a book written by intelligent men and inspired by an all-wise God, you should expect remarkable things to come out, and that's what we have here. The issues are placement, foreshadowing, parallelism, conventions, and so on. To illustrate the difference, consider another detail from this text. When Jesus called out to his disciples, fishing about 100 yards offshore, he told them to put their nets down over the right side of the boat, which they did. So Jesus is a football field length away, and he says, from that distance from the beach, try the right side. Right, like you can see the fish from there, right? Try the right side. He told them to put their nets down over the right side of the boat, which they did. When they had done so, the result was this huge haul. This was a way of Jesus identifying himself. When he had first called them to ministry, back 3 years before, this was how he did it. Jesus called these fishermen to follow him. He called them to be his apostles by this means. Jesus identifies himself. This is his way of saying, this is the Lord. When he had first called them in ministry, he called them away from their nets, we see in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, so that they could become fishers of men. And when Jesus had done a similar miracle like this one before, the response that Peter had at that time was of being overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. Luke 5, 8. Jesus gives them a remarkable haul of fish, and when Peter looks at the fish, he falls down and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I'm a wretch, right? Now, the order is different. In Luke, Jesus does the miracle, and then Peter confesses that he's a wretch. Here, remember Peter, around the first coal fire, had been a wretch. Peter had blasphemed. Peter had denied the Lord. Peter had cursed and sworn, I don't know the man. I have nothing to do with him. Peter was a wretch. He didn't just feel like a wretch. He was a wretch, and he was a blustering wretch. He was someone who had said, if everyone else denies you, I'm not going to do it. And then Peter blasphemes, curses, swears, does all that. He was a wretch. And then the order is reversed. So you have, in Luke, you have the haul of fish, and Peter confesses his sinfulness. Now, Peter weeps bitterly. He confesses his sinfulness. And then Jesus gives him a great haul of fish. The first time, the miracle had made him aware of his sinfulness. The second time, he was living in an awareness of his sinfulness with the memory of his denials and his blasphemies still raw. And this same miracle calls him out of it. We're going to return to that in a few moments. This scene in John has a return to both elements. Jesus deals wonderfully with Peter's sin, fall, and restoration. And Jesus recommissions him to ministry as a fisher of men. He tells him three times to feed the sheep, 21, 15, 16, and 17. So Peter denies the Lord three times. Peter reaffirms his love for the Lord three times. And Jesus recommissions him three times. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. We should also have no trouble seeing the fish as emblematic of the coming haul at Pentecost. The nations were to be brought into the boat, and Jesus indeed had made his disciples fishers of men, fishers of the nations. In this case, Peter had jumped out of the boat, and the others had brought the fish in. But Peter is soon to rejoin them in the work of fishing. I like to imagine Peter standing up on a wall. The day of Pentecost, if there are 3,000 people converted, you're dealing with more than that in the crowd. When you're preaching to thousands of people, you want to stand on something taller. I like to imagine Peter standing on a wall in order to preach at Pentecost, and I like to imagine him throwing his gospel net over the right side of the boat. Right? This is how God works. This is what Jesus is up to. And Jesus makes it crystal clear that this is what he's up to. But what is it with the specific number of fish? It's not just a lot of fish and big ones, or this is a good haul, or isn't that wonderful, and so an abundance of fish means an abundance of converts. What is it with the specific number of fish, 153? This is a good place for illustrating the difference between a careful literary reading of the text and sort of a mystical close your eyes and jab your finger at the text reading. This number, 153, has had a goodly amount of ingenuity spent on it, it has to be said. Some of it has been fanciful, some of it has been pretty pedestrian, and some of it sober. But the sober reading is still astonishing. The pedestrian reading is that 153 is mentioned because that's how many fish there were, darn it. And why does the Apostle John say 153? Well, because that's how many there were. Yes, but our curious reader says, yes, but why bring it up at all? Why bring it up at all? How many oars did the boat have? What was the exact construction of the boat? I don't know. How many masts were there? How do we know? Well, you don't have the apostles describing the texture of the azure sky or how the wind was blowing through the grasses by the Sea of Galilee. We don't have a lot of background scenery. We don't have that sort of thing in the Gospels at all. And then you have this thing hauled in, 153 fish. I think some people think, well, that's just a little local color. A fanciful reading, I think a trifling reading, is when you add 10. Let's say the Bible has 10 commandments in it, and the 7, we have a sevenfold spirit, and if we add 10 and 7, but why would we do that? Well, that's the problem. You're just being arbitrary. Augustine urged this approach. If you add 10 commandments to 7 of the sevenfold spirit, you get 17. And 153 is the triangular of 17. Now, triangular means that if you add 17 to 16 to 15 to 14 to 13 down to 1, if you take that number and you add each successive number down by 1 to one another, you get the larger number. So if you start with 17, 16, 15, 14, all the way down, you add it all up, that gets you 153. That's interesting, and we ought to file that away, but what basis do you have for saying 10 commandments and sevenfold spirit? That's just sort of, okay, I need to get 17 somehow, and I'm going to rummage in my Bible until I come up with 17. You don't have to rummage. There's more to it. The problem is that you can also get 153 this way from 17 magazine, and that doesn't mean that John is talking about the challenges of adolescence in a secular age. This is the kind of thing that John Calvin called childish trifling. You don't want to just cherry pick. You don't want to go through the Bible and say, oh, this verse reminds me of that, or this verse reminds me of... This is not a Rorschach test. This is not something that you look at and it makes you think of stuff, and whatever you think of must be true because it's the Word of God. That really is, I think, childish trifling. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing to the numbers. That doesn't mean the numbers mean nothing. Even today, we're not accustomed to this, but even today, there are certain numbers that pop out at us. If you're at Winco or something and you're making a small purchase and the cash register comes up $6.66, it's the sort of thing the teller might make a joke about, right? Not the teller, the cashier. Have you been bad, or what did you just buy, or 666? This looks grim. Well, we recognize 666 right off. It's a common number, but 666 is also the triangular of the number 36. So if you add 36 to 35 to 34 to 33, add it all up, it gets you 666, and 36 is 6 times 6. The biblical writers often did make some of their points with numbers, and John particularly did. John did it a lot. The fact that it is unusual to us doesn't make it unusual or odd to them. We already have solid grounds for understanding the fish as representing the Gentile nations. We have that fishers of men call that Jesus gives Peter and Andrew in the other Gospels. He gives it to Peter and Andrew and James and John. We have the fact that throughout Scripture, the sea represents the Gentiles and land represents the Jews. The land represented the Jews and the sea represented the Gentile nations. No one in the Old Testament is shown eating fish, but in the New Testament, fishing and the eating of fish comes to the front and center. You see it a lot. Now, on the day of Pentecost, how many nations are listed in Acts chapter 2? Well, 17 of them, actually. If you go into Acts chapter 2 and count up the nations, there's 17 of them. And we have to remember that the practice of encoding numbers in names, called gematria, was common in the ancient world. They found a little bit of graffiti at Pompeii in the ruins, the volcanic ruins, and some poor chump had written, "I love her, whose number is," and wrote her number. It wasn't her phone number. What it was... We have, in our system, Roman letters and Arabic numerals. So if you're doing math, you have one set of symbols. If you're writing a name, you have another set of symbols. Well, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, they didn't do it that way. Their letters were their numbers, and their numbers were their letters. So you could look at somebody's name, and you could read it as Douglas, or you could read D as a 4 and O as whatever that would be, and U would be whatever that numerical, you'd see a row of numbers. And it'd just be the easiest thing in the world to say, this guy who loves Julia or something, if he says, "I love Julia," and he gives the number, that number is simply the sum of the different numbers in her name, the numbers of the numerical values of the letters of her name. That was very common. Nero, for example, Suetonius tells us about a little bit of poetry, doggerel poetry, that was circulating in Rome, because Nero was an awful person, and he had had his mother murdered at one point. And someone pointed out that the numerical value of Nero's name and the numerical value of murdered his mother were the same number. And somebody found that, figured that out, and wrote a little poem about it. And that's what they did instead of the internet back then. So it was a very common thing. It's not this esoteric. It's esoteric to us. It's really weird to us, but it was very common for them. So they could do it in a way that we cannot because of the way their letters and numbers worked. So in Hebrew, the first 9 letters corresponded to 1 through 9. The next 9 were 10 through 90, and the last 5 were 100 through 400. So, as one biblical scholar has noted, the prophet Ezekiel promised that the time of the new covenant would be a time of glorious fishing. In Ezekiel 47, it says, "And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En Gedi even unto Eglayim. in Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, and as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. So Ezekiel prophesies this time. Now, Ezekiel 47 is the chapter where the living water flows out of the threshold of the temple. It's very clear that John, remember, John wrote the book of Revelation. John, the book of Revelation is steeped in imagery taken from the book of Ezekiel. The book of Revelation is a New Testament Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an Old Testament Revelation. The New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation is the temple that Ezekiel gives us, and they do the same things. There's trees in the book of Revelation whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. The same thing is in Ezekiel 47. So you have living water flowing out of the temple, and it's right past the threshold, it's ankle deep. And then it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and it goes out, and it spreads out, and this living water goes down to this bank where the fishers stand upon it. And it says there are fishermen standing there, and they stand from En Gedi even to En Eglaim. The prefix En simply means the spring, not the season, but a spring of water. And so there are two words that we should consider separately, Gedi and Eglaim. If we look at the numerical value of Gedi in Hebrew, we find that it is 17. And the value of Eglaim is 153. So in a passage in Ezekiel that's talking about the same thing that John is talking about in John 21, you have two springs and fishers of men standing at one end. There's fishers from here to here, and they extend from the one spring to the other. So try reading through Ezekiel 47 with this living water from the temple of the church, trees on both sides of the river, with leaves for medicine, for the healing of the nations, and we see how fishers of men are standing there from the spring of 17 to the spring of 153. That's what Ezekiel tells us. From the spring of 17 to the spring of 153. And then Jesus comes and appears on the beach and says, bring the fish in, boys. And they haul it in. Let's make a special point of counting them. Why would we do that? Well, because they knew their Old Testament better than we do. Ezekiel was talking about the salvation of Gentiles under the figure of fish, and he uses these numbers. John refers to this, and it has the same meaning as the explicit meaning given to it by Jesus in Luke. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. This means that 153 is a symbolic number for the Gentile nations who will be brought into the kingdom of God, and that is why you are here today. That's why you are here, is God is continuing to fulfill his covenant promise that he gave through his prophet Ezekiel and through all the other prophets, but through Ezekiel he said, I'm going to be kind to all the nations of men. He told Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's more to it, though. Remember that this is the occasion of Peter being restored. Peter is being restored to ministry. Now, Jesus is risen, that's true. But you might say, well, Jesus is risen, and Peter had seen him before, back in Jerusalem. Peter had seen the risen Lord. But there's a problem. Christ is risen is good news. Right? Generally speaking, Christ is risen is good news. Not for Caiaphas, right? Not for Caiaphas, not for Judas. Christ is risen, that's not good news for Judas. Now, what's Peter's status? The blasphemer. Peter, the blusterer. Peter, the one who happened to be in the upper room when Jesus appeared, yet Jesus is risen, but Peter still doesn't know, is this good news or bad news? Right? It's good news generally that Jesus rose from the dead. Christ has triumphed, but Peter doesn't know if he's going to fall the way Judas fell. He doesn't know if he's going to be rejected. Peter is still twisting in the wind. Peter is not restored until this time, and this is a few weeks after the resurrection, and Pentecost is still a month or two in the future, month and a half maybe. So month to 2 months. So the antithesis is very clear here. The charcoal fire built by the enemies of Christ is not really a good place to warm yourself, and it ends with snarling, cursing, devouring, bitterness, and tears. The charcoal fire built by Christ is built in order to feed his disciples. He says when they come in, there's fish already on the fire, and then Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And then, as Peter is being restored in this glorious episode, he is commanded in his turn to feed the Christians who will follow him. I'm feeding you, you feed them. Post-resurrection, the Lord who feeds his disciples is as humble as he was in the room when he washed their feet before his death. The resurrected Lord, who has triumphed over death and hell, he's triumphed over everything, he's still humble. They come in, and he's built the fire already, there are fish on it already, and he says, how do you want your eggs? Who's the cook? Jesus is the cook. Jesus is the one who prepared this for them. The risen Lord is standing there on the beach with sand in his sandals, serving his disciples. And then he says, and I want you to do the same thing for the people that are following you. Feed my lambs, feed my lambs. The resurrected Christ forgives and feeds. Our responsibility is to be forgiven, to be fed, and then to forgive and feed. The first charcoal fire is the fire of betrayal, treason, sin, blasphemies, crashing pride, and humiliation. This is something that every last one of us needs. We all need to have it come crashing down. We all need to collapse like Peter did. We all need for the wheels to come off, just like they did for Peter. Everybody needs this because it's the case, whether or not we recognize it, this is the condition we are in. So the first charcoal fire is the fire of betrayal, treason, sin, blasphemies, crashing pride, and humiliation. The second fire is the fire of free and full forgiveness, a fire of complete reconciliation. Think about it this way. After Peter denied the Lord, and he went out, it says, after it all dawned on him what he had done, he went out to weep bitterly. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly over it. After that happened, how many times do you think that Peter wished he could do everything over? Oh, Jesus warned me. I said I was puffed up. I was proud. I thought I could do it myself. I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I'm the Apostle Peter. How many times do you think Peter, in the week or two since the resurrection of Christ, how many times do you think he lamented his self-confidence and bluster? How many times do you think Peter wished he could go right back again to the beginning of his discipleship and follow Christ faithfully this time? This time, I wouldn't follow him in pride. This time, I wouldn't argue with the others on the road about who's going to be the greatest. This time, I would follow him the way he was saying to follow him, which is in humility. This time, I would follow him, not just externally follow him. How many times do you think Peter wanted a do-over? And what does Jesus give him? In the miracle of the fish, this is exactly what he gives to Peter. He takes him back to the moment when he was first called, and Peter is graciously given an unspeakable gift. Here, follow me again. All is forgiven. This really is a do-over. Come, follow me. Do you see what's happening? When Peter was called, he was called from his nets. He was called from the fishing boat. He was called from where he was. And now, 3 years later, and a lot of emotional churn and a lot of blasphemy and pride and everything coming apart, Peter's right back where he started, and Jesus comes to him right where he was when he started, and Jesus does the same thing. He says, let your net down. Take in the fish. Come, follow me. This really is a do-over. This is the whole point. You say, well, I've wrecked everything. Well, so did Peter. What have you wrecked that Peter didn't wreck? What have you messed up that Peter didn't mess up? How have you failed in a way that Peter didn't fail? Think about it. There isn't anybody in the world who can say, well, Peter's example is no encouragement to me. Everybody in the world, if they're honest with themselves, they would say, I am not where I should have been. I have failed in different ways. I have face planted in different ways. I've sinned in different ways. I've sinned against light. I've sinned when I was warned not to sin. I'm a mess. I'm a piece of work. Now, what about Peter? Do any of us need this kind of experience? Do any of us need this kind of reconciliation? The answer is yes for everybody here. The Lord is not more gracious to Peter than he is to you. The Lord is not more gracious to Peter than he is to you. Do not ask about Peter what Peter asked about John. Right? You'll get the same answer. What's that to you? You follow me. Well, I bet there are differences, but Peter was an apostle. I bet Peter straightened up and flew right after this. Well, mostly. Peter was a great and good and godly apostle. But the beginning of Acts, he had the sheet lowered three times. What is it with three in Peter? Three denials, three affirmations of love, three restorations, and then on the roof of the house, the sheet is lowered, representing the unclean animals, representing the same Gentiles that these fish here represented. And the sheet is lowered three times, and Peter's saying, no, three times. Peter was still in this world. Peter still stumbled after this restoration. We know in the book of Galatians that Paul rebuked him to his face. Paul rebuked him to his face because he succumbed to pressure from the Judaizers. And Paul had to say, Peter, that's not right. You're not doing right. And Peter receives the rebuke, and he stands up at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and he represents the good guys. Peter is not sinlessly perfect after this moment. He's restored after this moment, and the thing that's gone is the pride and the bluster. And our problem is that we want to be restored, but we want to keep the pride and the bluster. You can be restored. You can be forgiven. You can have your do-over. It's free and clear. It's here. It's yours. You can have that, but not with the pride and bluster. This is a situation where you are summoned, you are called, and you can be received. You can follow Jesus as though you had never denied him. You can follow Jesus as though you had never denied him. And you say, but I have denied him, and I have stumbled, and I have sinned. And Jesus says, I died, I was buried, I rose again for that also. There's no sin that has you. There's nothing that can hold you if Jesus Christ is your Lord, if Jesus Christ is your Savior. If Jesus Christ has done for you what he did for Peter, then everything is square. Everything is right. Everything is clean. Everything is perfect. When you go up into heaven to pray to God, it's as though Jesus Christ himself were walking into the throne room of God to present this petition. That's what in Jesus' name, amen, means. I'm here in Jesus Christ. I'm here because of him. I'm here because he is perfect. And God, when you look at me, you see the perfections of Jesus. When you look at me, when I pray to you, when I'm doing what I do, even when I'm confessing sin, you receive it as though a perfect penitent were offering up that prayer of confession. And that's what Jesus gives to Peter. In effect, and this is the sum and substance of all of it, Jesus gives himself to Peter. Jesus gives himself to Peter. When the angels appear earlier, when they say, Go and tell the disciples, when they're talking to them, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. Jesus loved Peter. Peter loved Jesus. Peter loved Jesus imperfectly. Jesus loved Peter perfectly. And Jesus loves you perfectly. Jesus loves you just right. He doesn't love you in a sort of an approximation. He doesn't love you as a theological category. He doesn't love you as a generic theological attribute. He loves you, first name, middle name, last name, and all the warts. He loves you, and he restores you, and he summons you to come follow him. That's what he's up to. That's what he's doing. This is the whole point. And this is why it is good news indeed that Christ is risen. Our Father and God, we thank you. We pray to you now. Father and most gracious God, Father of Jesus, we ask you to quicken us, stir us up, give us a fervent zeal to spread the gospel of the risen Christ. Father, we pray that we would not only tell others about the fact of the Lord's resurrection, but also what it means, that every person who hears the words of this good message is being invited to start over. Sacraments can only be created by God himself. A sacrament always has promises annexed to it, and they are the kind of promises that only God can make. Under the new covenant, we find that God has established two sacraments in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These sacraments have three elements to them. The first is the word that accompanies them. If there is no word declared, then all we have is water, bread, or wine, and no sacrament. The second element is the sign. In order to be a sacrament, it is necessary to have a physical thing that is consecrated and set apart to a holy use. The water is a sign. The bread is a sign. The wine is a sign. The third element is the thing signified, which is Christ himself. Christ and all his benefits, Christ and all his promises, Christ and all of his grace. Now, in order for the sacrament to be a blessing to us, all three of these elements must be bound together tightly. They cannot be detached from one another and enjoyed separately. They must come together, word, sign, and thing signified. And in order to get this, we need a divine bonding agent. Only one thing can tie these three things together, and the Bible teaches that this one thing is faith. Faith is something that the Holy Spirit gives us by generating it within us as the fruit of his activity and presence. When the Holy Spirit is at work in this way, you hear the word, you see and taste the sign, and you partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this happens, we come to understand that in faithful observance of the sacraments, something happens. God is at work. So this is how the Scripture speaks of sacraments, as signs and seals. Romans 4:11. The sealing is an accomplishment. We are doing more here than thinking thoughts in our heads and using these indicators as mere audiovisual aids. No, Christ ministers to you here with effect. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, one theologian put it, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, nothing else matters. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, nothing else matters. Everything hinges on this. And if Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, Paul tells us in Romans, it was for your justification. You can go free. You are set free. You are liberated. You are cleansed. You are washed. And if that's not true, Paul says, we of all men are most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you could use your Sunday mornings for lots of other stuff. And I could get a useful job like driving truck or something. But it's true. Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we're here. That's why we rejoice. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.